If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask and request that you would stand with me. And you're not going to need much energy today to stand because we're going to read just one verse. How about that? Is that all right for a change of pace? Just one verse from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read for your hearing one verse in Matthew 27. And it is found in verse 46, Matthew 27, 46. In that verse, you'll find these words. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Amen. You may be seated. From this one verse, man, it feels good to preach from one verse. I don't know how well I'm going to do with it, but it sure feels good to preach from one. From this one verse, I want to lift this thought and theme for today, the lonely cry, the lonely cry. Let me offer this to you, as has been already said by Rick Rogers. Today is Palm Sunday. Let me say to you, happy Palm Sunday. It is the day that we recognize as the beginning of Holy Week, Palm Sunday. But as you know, the actual account of Palm Sunday is not covered in Matthew 27. It actually is covered in Matthew chapter 21, is where we get the account of how Matthew records Palm Sunday. A lot of things have transpired between Jesus's triumphal entry on Palm Sunday in Matthew chapter 21 and the loud and curious cry of chapter 27, verse 46. A lot of things have happened in the interim since Jesus rides in on the donkey. You'll recall that he cursed a fruitless fig tree and used it to teach a lesson on faith and faithfulness. He cleansed the temple of the crooked money changers. He upstaged the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees by quelling their attempted traps with timeless truths. He has, by now, restated with passion, accuracy, and authority the greatest of the commandments. He's seized the opportunity presented by a poor widow woman to teach on the value of quality over quantity. And in chapter 24, Matthew's gospel, beginning in chapter 24, verse 1, through chapter 25, verse 46, this passage serves as Matthew's account of what's known as the Olivet Discourse. And in Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus has by now disclosed to his disciples that the religious establishment which opposed him and would eventually condemn him to death would itself fall under God's judgment. He and his disciples have observed the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they have already partaken of the Last Supper. Then, in the Passion narrative, which begins in Matthew 26, verse 30, Jesus foretells Peter's imminent denial. prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know how he prays in the garden. My Father, if it be possible, allow this cup to pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He's by now been betrayed by Judas and arrested, brought before the high priest Caiaphas for what would be one of six sham trials. Then he's delivered to Pilate, who offers the people a choice between Jesus and Barabbas as to which one of the two would be released from custody to be free and clear. The crowd makes their choice. Crowd chooses Barabbas. So then Pilate delivers Jesus in chapter 27, the text says, to be crucified. Delivers Jesus after the response of the crowd to be crucified. Because truth be told, Pilate really didn't want to have anything to do with it. He left it up to the people. Then finally, in 27, 32 to 44, Christ is humiliated, ridiculed, mocked, and crucified along with two thieves. And as we arrive at verse 45, 6 hours have now passed. According to Mark's account of this very event, which tells us that it was the third hour when they crucified Jesus. But now darkness had come over all the land, and the sixth hour had made its way to the ninth hour in complete and total darkness. During the time of darkness, no sound came from Jesus on his cross. Then, as darkness passed, in verse 46, Jesus the Christ cries out, Eli, breaks the silence. Many had abandoned and deserted while he's hanging there, so there are not many around, but he breaks the stillness and the silence after the darkness, with Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As you know, these final words are usually combined with the other six sayings of Christ found in the other three Gospels, and often observed through homiletical expression and reflection on Good Friday. You do know that, right? Somebody say, yeah. Need to know y'all still with me. But since we aren't getting together at Hope on Good Friday, I thought we would look at this particular passage on today. With next Sunday being Easter, it's important, I thought, that we recognize the weight and gravity of the crucifixion in order to help to fully understand the reason for celebrating the resurrection. Let me say that one more time for those in the back. I thought that it would be a good idea to understand completely the weight and the gravity of the crucifixion so that next Sunday we can better understand the reason why we all should be celebrating the resurrection. So in harmonizing the chronology of Christ's final words as they are recorded in the four Gospels, we find that six of them likely unfolded in this way and in this order. Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Luke 23, 43, this day you will be with me in paradise. John 19, 26 and 27, woman, behold your son. John 19, 28, I thirst. John 19, 30, it is, where is Nathan at today? It is finished. Luke 23, 46, into your hands I commit my spirit. So here it is. In Luke, he forgives his killers, reassures the penitent thief, and commends his spirit to the Father. In John, he speaks to his mother, says he thirsts, and declares the end of his earthly life and mission. But you do know there's a but, don't you? At the very center of the seven last sayings, as recorded by Matthew and Mark, the fourth saying is probably Jesus's lowest point. While at the same time, it's also a theological high point of the crucifixion as he cries out to God the Father. It was a lonely cry. And also, it was a fulfillment of the prophetic statement in Psalm 22:1. In fact, it is a direct quotation of Psalm 22:1. Here is what it says there. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? In all the Bible, there is no more perplexing verse than this particular word of Christ from the cross. When one is faced with it, one begins to look for some excuse to avoid it. Martin Luther, the great reformer Martin Luther, even felt this temptation. Great scholar that he was, he once began a study of this verse and for a long time continued in prayer and fasting and meditation. At length, he arose and exclaimed in amazement, God, forsaken of God, who can understand that? So, with this difficulty in mind, because it is a difficult saying. With this difficulty in mind, I'd like to attempt to point out some things that I believe this lonely cry highlights and denotes. First thing that I think it highlights and denotes is his condition. I think it highlights and denotes his condition. What was his condition? His condition was that of woe, of separation, and of desolation. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is Aramaic for my God, why have you forsaken me? Can one find a word? His condition is one, art of separation, of woe, and of desolation. Can one find a word so filled with more sadness than this word, forsaken? It's a sad word. It's filled with pathos and sadness. Can one, searching high and low, find one so sad as this word, forsaken? It's the Greek word enkantalepo. Enkantalepo is the Greek word, and it means this, to separate connection with someone or something, to forsake, abandon, or desert. One immediately, when thinking of this word, John, pictures an abandoned, a city that has been maybe abandoned by all of its citizens. A child who has been deserted by his or her parents. A wife who has been forsaken by her husband. this, such a sad thought. This was no, though, new experience for Christ. All of his life, he had been forsaken. His own family turned from him. Text Bible says he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Describes his own nation's rejection of him. They rejected him. He was forsaken by them. His disciples all forsook him and fled. He had known what it meant to be forsaken, yet he was always conscious that he was not alone, for the Father was always with him. He said, remember at the Last Supper, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now is come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me, is what he says in John 16. But now he cries out, why hast thou forsaken me? No one stood by him in this moment. There was no opening of the heavens, nor a voice coming from the heavens from God, like there was at his baptism. There was no dove descending. There was no voice booming throughout the area and through the region coming down from heaven. There was no strengthening by angel by his side, as it was in Gethsemane. He was alone, forsaken even by God himself. What can this mean? What is the meaning, Martin Luther would ask, of all of this? The answer is to be found in the significance of Christ's death. Certainly, this was not an actual eternal separation from God. The divine nature could not be separated from the human. Jesus was eternally God, nor could the Father be separated from the Son in the Godhead. It could not mean that the Father had forsaken the Son in the sense that he ceased to love him. For God truly was well pleased with Jesus for sacrificing himself on behalf of others and doing God's will, even to the point of death. It was for this reason. Because all the sin of humankind was placed on Jesus. Therefore, God forsook the Son. God abandoned the Christ, for God is holy and cannot bear sin. What Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 59, verse 2, when he says this, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This describes the sadness of Jesus' condition. It's his condition. He's separated. He's desolate. So it explains it. It explains Christ's conditions, but it also does something else. It leads us to the next thing that this lonely cry highlights and denotes, which is the cause. If we've looked at the condition, what's the cause? Cause is this: love and concern. That's the cause, love and concern. Jesus' agonizing saying from the cross teaches us something about how much the Father and Son both love us. So much that they are willing to sever for a time that their love for each other, they're willing to sever that, their love for each other for a time on our behalf. because of love and concern. Christ's words help us to measure the degree of God's concern for us. His words help us to measure that. His words help us to better understand that. If we really look at it, it helps us to see the depth of Christ, of God's love and concern for us. Paul writes about it in Romans 8:32 when he says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He did not spare his own son because he loved us so much. By sending his only begotten son into the world on a redemptive mission that would involve a crown of thorns and a cross, God demonstrated his divine love and concern for each of us. Romans helps us to better see it. Paul writes there in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, he says this, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die." Here it is. "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners." You ought to just pause and think about that for a minute. While we were yet sinners, because even if you wasn't around when he hung on the cross, you were still in the making. It was for you even then. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For us then to recognize the value of our soul in the eyes of God, we must visit Calvary. In order for us to recognize the value that we have in the eyes and in the heart of God, it is a must for us, Stephen, to stop by Calvary every now and then. We've got to visit Calvary and hear the Christ utter the bitter cry of loneliness as he suffered to remove the curse of sin for you and for me. You ought to let yourself every now and then hear it ringing in your ears. I don't know if you can speak Aramaic, but you ought to try it every now and then. Eli, they thought he was calling Elijah, but he wasn't calling Elijah. He was saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why? My God, why have you thou forsaken me?" Here's what's going on. As Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Isn't that beautiful? One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, "For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become and be made the righteousness of God in him." Without the him at the end, there would be no righteousness for us in the middle. Because he was made to be sin. It was on the cross that he who was rich became poor, in order that we who are very poor might be made rich in the things of God. Now, that's not a prosperity message. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says that we might be made rich in the things of God. You got to add that to it. Because if you don't, you'll be running out of here talking about, "I'm going to name it and claim it." Be careful with that. He says that we might become rich in the things of God. I wish I had time because I could talk about what the things of God are. I don't have no time for that. We'll do that later. Just know that he did it for you. He did it for me. It was on that cross that he did it. Paul says, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation." Someone has said that there was a cross in the heart of God long before there was a cross on Calvary's hill. There was a cross in the heart of God long before there was a cross on Calvary's Hill. If we are to see the supreme exhibition of God's love for sinners, we will find it in the suffering and death of the saving Redeemer as he died on the cross. It's the cause. We've seen his condition. We've unpacked and talked about the cause. It was because of God's love and concern for us. Well, then, if we have Brother Kimmy examine his condition and examine the cause of his condition, I think the only thing left in this verse is to talk about the cost. The cost. You know what irritates me? One of the things, there's a lot of things that irritate me. Here's one thing that irritates me. When I'm looking at a menu or I'm in a convenience store and there's no price, that bothers me. Now, I know why they do it. They say, especially when you're looking at a menu, if you have to ask the price, you're probably in the wrong restaurant. But what about 7-Eleven? I'm just saying, put the price on the dang candy bar. So I don't get to the counter and you tell me that my Snickers is $5. Boom, wait a minute. Snickers don't cost $5. It irritates me when there's no price. Because for me, this for me, it might not apply to you because you may be, you know, a little better off. I'm broke. Dead and right there keeps me broke. I'm broke. And so, Sandra, I need to know, how much is this going to cost me so that I don't have sticker shock when they give me the bill? Because cost is very important. I always want to know what's the cost. Because cost means something. Christ's suffering on the cross was spiritual as well as physical. There was a cost, a price that was being paid. At Calvary, we see the sinless incarnate Son of God taking upon himself the sins and guilt of a lost world and dying in their our stead. He was dying for our sins. The Father was as close to Jesus as a breath, yet he was as far away as the east is from the west, because Christ had the sin of the world upon him as he died on the cross. Consequently, here's the cost, all the wrath of God was poured out on Christ, who became, remember Paul said, sin for us. All the punishment that our sins deserved was placed on him. Every nail driven into his body was for our sin. Every stripe upon his back was for our sin. Every thorn that pierced his brow was for our sin. The spear thrust into his side was for our sin. All of this he did for us. There's a cost. There's a price that had to be paid. Isaiah writes about it in his suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53. Here's what he writes. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, with his stripes, with the cost that he paid, we are healed. Goes on to say this, all we like sheep gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the cost is that God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And then Isaiah picks it up in verse 10 and says this, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand out of the anguish of his soul. And he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. There was a cost that was paid that I couldn't afford to pay, that I was not able to pay. Jesus the Christ on Good Friday paid it all so that now, watch this, when I get to the cash register in heaven, I won't have sticker shock. Because when I get there, they're going to tell me it's been paid already. Somebody has taken and paid your bill for you. His name was Jesus. He hung on the cross and died to save a wretch like me and, I'm sorry, but like you too. I like how, in closing, I want to share this with you. I like how songwriter Charles Gabriel captures the essence and magnitude of all of this in his hymn entitled, I Stand Amazed in the Presence. Here's what Gabriel says. Gabriel says this, not the angel Gabriel, but Charles Gabriel. He says this, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. He took my sin and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. Till be my joy through the ages. Twill be my joy through the ages to sing. Anybody here know how to sing? Even if other folks don't like it? I'll sing of, watch this, if you're singing like this, for this reason, it don't really matter who likes it, because when I sing, I'm singing of his love for me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. Thank God his eye is on me. His eye is on the sparrow. And I know he watches over me. He has paid the cost to be the boss. And I bow and submit in humble submission before him. He gave it all that I may be rich in the things of God. And he signals it. He denotes it. He announces it with his lonely cry from the cross of Calvary. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, we love you and thank you that you paid it all. Thank you for the events of Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Because without them, there would be no us. We look forward to celebrating that great getting up morning where it all came together. We love you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.